So we are in our study on the kingdom of God, faith, hope, and love, part 18. There we go. Last week, we focused on the fact that Jesus is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies, and that both the good angels and the bad angels, Satan and all his demons, they work for the Lord, and they only do what he allows or directs them to do. This is the great cosmic mystery. Everybody's afraid of the devil, but he is only an instrument and a tool. I mean, that was the most amazing news. It was also fascinating to understand that this name, Jehovah Sabaoth, is used more than any other compound name in the Bible. And this gives us insight into the fact that God employs his angels to carry out his work in this world. And that work touches every aspect of human life without exception. And since we know that he employs myriads and myriads of angels, we can be sure that they are always present in our lives, working on behalf of those who have been set aside by Jehovah Makoshadim, set aside for salvation. For example, I love the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. In this story, the king of Aram was at war with Israel, and Elisha the prophet kept hearing prophecies from the Lord and telling the king of Israel the king of Aram's battle plans. So the king of Aram purposed to kill Elisha. He was angry. And he found Elisha camped outside of a certain town and surrounded that town with great chariots just all around that city. And he had his whole army there. And in the morning, Elisha's servant woke up and saw the army and the horses and the chariots surrounding the city. And he started to freak out until Elisha prayed that his eyes would be open to see what Elisha could see. And when his eyes were open to the spiritual realm, he saw that they were surrounded by an even greater army of angels, described as horses and chariots. And I guess there were horses and chariots of fire, so it must have been very dramatic for him. But the point is, there's never anything to really worry about. God has got it covered. Yahweh is always in control of all things, all the time. And in this we can rest. And his servants, the angels, are always working for him on our behalf. Now, we also learn that Jesus presides over the great heavenly council, also called the courtroom or the great assembly, where decisions are made as to what angels can or cannot do in affecting God's plan for humanity. And it is in this assembly that Satan brings accusation against the people of God, which is why he is known as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God day and night. Revelation 12:10. And the court makes judgments upon those accusations. And as a result, God releases the angels and the demons to act both for and against mankind. But we also learn that God always has a plan. So even if he allows demons to come after a person, God has a larger plan that involves using that encounter for his own purposes. He wants to accomplish something very specific in that person's life. After all, they are all ministering servants, and they are all always ministering on behalf of the chosen. And the Lord's plan is always, always for the ultimate benefit of his loved ones, as everything he does and permits is an expression of his great love for us. And since we are studying faith, we must be willing to bet our lives on this name, Jehovah Sabaoth. And it's a name of great comfort and insurance, because as Jehovah, he is the Lord and is in control of everything, both seen and unseen, all the time. And you have to remember that. Just because you cannot see it, he is still in control. All the hosts of heaven work for him, and they work on our behalf. So understand this amazing truth and rest in it. We don't ever have to fear the enemy. We must fear God and God alone. And this brings us to our next name, Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. Now, this name first appears in Judges 6, where Gideon had an encounter with the angel of the Lord, which, as we have learned, is the form in which Jesus appeared to men and women in the Old Testament. Now, due to its sin and corruption, Israel had been subjected by the hand of the Lord to the nation of Midian for 7 years. And when the people of Israel realized the worthlessness of their idols, and all that they had been worshiping, just how futile it was, and that they would bring them no help, they would bring them no relief, they finally cried out to God, and he arranged for a deliverer. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he instructed him to go and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. And in reading about this whole interaction, it's pretty clear that Gideon did not know for sure to whom he was talking. Until he decided, can you wait here? Let me just bring a meal out. So he runs inside, brings out some meat, some bread, and some broth, and he offered it to the angel of the Lord. And the angel touched it. He set it down on a rock. The angel touched it with his staff, and fire came up from the rock and just consumed the meal. And then the angel of the Lord immediately disappeared. Gideon suddenly understood that he was not talking to just any man or to any ordinary angel, but he was talking to the Lord. And this scared him to death. He immediately cried out in Judges 6, 22 through 24, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." "It's all right," the Lord replied. "Do not be afraid. You will not die." And Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and named it Yahweh Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. So with that as our introduction, let's think about this idea of peace. As it derives its name, or we need to derive its name and understanding from this part of the scriptures where it is first introduced to us. You see, in our culture, we tend to think of peace first and foremost as a feeling of tranquility or calmness, when we're not in any sort of immediate conflict, stress, or duress. And it's a feeling that people search the world over to find. It's as if people find these temporary moments where they feel at peace with one, you know, with themselves and with others, and they feel kind of at one with the world. But it disappears as quickly as it came, and it leaves them wanting more and more. But no matter what they do, they can't seem to find peace in any sustained experience. Even within Christianity, believers are always searching for a feeling as an indication of how they are doing with God. If they experience a feeling of peace, they think things are good and everything's okay. But if there's unrest or some other disturbing feeling, they think they must have done something wrong, and it causes great distress, worry, fear, and anxiety. Biblically, however, peace is not a feeling. Peace is a relational reality that is not dependent upon feelings. Now, if our feelings ever catch up to our relational reality, then wonderful. But our feelings do not determine our reality, and in truth, they are entirely irrelevant. Again, when it comes to the issue of peace, our feelings are entirely irrelevant. Now, Gideon, he seemed to rightfully understand that he was a sinful man, and that he had no right or ability on his own to stand before the presence of the angel of the Lord. He knew that God is good, perfect, and holy, and that man is none of the above. And he also seemed to rightfully understand that the wages of his sin was death. Romans 6:2 speaks of that truth. And he obviously believed that if he encountered the living God, that it just might push up his appointment with death. So he cried out in fear. But Yahweh instantly responded, "Do not be afraid. You will not die." Now, these were powerful words to Gideon's soul. Gideon no doubt deserved to die because of all his transgressions against the Lord. But Yahweh Shalom, the Lord who is peace, declared that Gideon was safe. See, the Hebrew word shalom, which we translate as peace, derives from a root word, shalom, which means safe. And this is probably the best way for us to understand this name. Yahweh Shalom does not mean that we will always feel safe. In fact, it does not mean that we will feel any given emotion at all. Rather, it means that practically, relationally, we are safe with God. Being safe, we don't have to fear the Lord's judgment or wrath for our sin. We don't have to fear the separation or death that is brought about by sin, because he has dealt with that inherent conflict caused by sin and that separation that existed between us and God. Therefore, we are always safe all the time, regardless of what we deserve. If you are willing to bet your life on this name, you will find that Yahweh Shalom decimates shame, guilt, condemnation, and defeat. Again, we are not talking about feelings. We're talking about a relational reality. You may feel shameful, guilty, condemned, and defeated. After all, that's what the enemy wants you to feel all the time. But feelings do not matter when it comes to the issue of faith. Faith is not dependent upon feelings. In fact, when it comes to faith, feelings are entirely irrelevant. When our feelings line up with faith, it's a wonderful experience. But more often than not, they defy the truth, and they stand in opposition to our faith. So it does not matter that you feel shameful, guilty, condemned, or defeated. Those are just feelings. The reality is that if you have been chosen by Jehovah Mekoshadem, then shame, guilt, condemnation, and defeat is not for you a relational reality. You don't have to worry. Do not fear. You are safe. Now, one of my favorite expressions of this truth comes from Romans 5:1, which says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight," or in some of your Bibles, "have been justified by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us." Now this phrase, "since we have been made right in God's sight," is in the aorist passive participle. Thus, if you are chosen of God and have chosen Him in return, being right in God's sight is your day in and day out reality from beginning to end, hence the aorist tense. And being in the passive voice, He does this for you regardless of your actions. And being a participle, He keeps doing it over and over and over again. He never stops making you right with Him. And that is why we are safe. It does not matter what we have done. He is always making us right in His sight. I mean, how glorious and marvelous is that truth? You guys should be beaming from ear to ear and shouting, "Hallelujah! Your love makes me sing." This kind of truth makes no sense to our brain nor to our emotions, but this is our God. And if someone treated us the way we treat God, we would have no patience for them. We would treat them awful in return. But our God loves us so much that He just continually and continually and continually makes us right before Him. Now, in the Greek, this word translated peace, eirene, comes from a primary verb, eiro, which means to join. So follow me on this. Because we are continually made right in His sight, we can be joined together with God through what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. And there's nothing that conflicts or interferes with that joining. Because all that was in the way has been removed. There is nothing that separates us. And being in the present active indicative, every moment of our now, this is a statement of indisputable fact. The conflict that existed between God and man as a result of our sin has been removed. And this is what it means to be justified before Him. And so we have peace. And the Spirit binds us together in Christ in peace. Thus, we don't have to fear. All has been remedied. We are safe all the time. Now, the first thing that Gideon did, he was to build an altar to the Lord. And he named it Yahweh Shalom, which is the Lord is peace. And this, I believe, is something that we should do. Metaphorically speaking, I don't want you guys out there digging up rocks in your backyard. This altar stood as a constant reminder to Gideon that God had mercy on him and he was safe. This altar reminded Gideon that he didn't even need to freak out and fear the task which God had set before him, no matter how impossible it seemed. Yahweh, gave him assurance of victory despite the odds. And some of you need this constant reminder. The enemy has trapped you and bound you with the hard iron shackles of your feelings of shame, guilt, condemnation, and defeat. And therefore you live as if you are ashamed, guilty, condemned, and defeated. As a result of you surrendering to your feelings, your life tragically does not reflect the reality of your relationship with God. You have forgotten that you are safe. You forget that God is the one who makes you right with him, and he continually makes you right over and over and over again. And he doesn't ask you to go sacrifice to him or to pay any penance in order to be right with him. No, in his love, he just makes you right. Remember, there is nothing in the way of you being joined to him. Just like there's nothing in the way of you fulfilling the tasks that he has assigned to you, as impossible as they may seem. You just have to be willing to bet your life on his name, and he assures you victory despite the odds. Now you might be thinking, those feelings are so powerful, tangible, and just so real. How could they not be true? After all, shouldn't you feel bad when you sin? Don't we all? Well, I'm sure that we should feel bad. That's fine. But you still have to understand that you are safe and that you have peace with God. It is the truth of the Word of God that should drive all your decisions, not your feelings. And I'm saying that when you achieve spiritual, enlightenment, you're not going to not feel bad. No. Your conscience is definitely pricked when you sin. At least it should be. And if your conscience isn't pricked, then you've got a deep, deep problem. Serious issue with sin. But that pang in your conscience should serve as a reminder, as that altar, that you are safe. When you feel the pang of your sin, it should be the instant reminder, not that, oh, I'm shameful. Oh, I'm guilty. I'm condemned. I'm just a loser and I'm defeated. No. It should be an instant reminder that you are always and continually made right with the Lord. And this is going to take some reprogramming of your brain. Your brain just jumps to the negative right away. And here's the thing. You have not understood the purpose of that familiar pang in your soul. And so you've let your feelings jump in with all authority and just convince you that you should be ashamed and guilty and condemned and defeated. And so you live as such. It is so sad. That pang should be to you a trumpet that blasts loud and declares the power of this truth and cause you to once again humble yourself before God because how much he loves you. Because you realize that no matter what you just did, he continually makes you right before him. With that said, please understand that you definitely turn your back on God when you indulge in your flesh and love the things that are not of God. But he doesn't move. He's still there. You've turned around. And in that place, he absolutely resists you because he is not going to invalidate or affirm any of your flesh in any way, shape, or form. Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16, and 1 Peter 5:5 talks about this. But he's also not going to continue to let you live that way. It harms you. It robs you of the abundant life that he desires for you. John 10:10. And so, as Jehovah Sabaoth, he employs his servants, the angels, and he lets them come and take action so he can teach you why it is a horrible decision to love the world and the things of this world. Why it's so ridiculous to love the flesh, to love the lusts of the eyes and to love that boastful pride of life. Those things do not belong to God. They do not come from the Father, but from the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. But even in his opposition to your flesh, please understand that relationally you are safe. You have peace with God. The relationship is not at risk. For if you have been chosen by Jehovah Mekoshadam, he has given you his spirit. And his spirit dwells within your new creation, and nothing can take his spirit from you. The Spirit has been given as the Lord's personal promise that you belong to Him and that you have eternal peace with Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. And because the new creation is righteous, holy, and true, Ephesians 4, 24, it stands separate and untouched by the filth of your old sinful nature, your flesh. And this is why you are safe and are never at risk. The new creation and your old sinful nature, the flesh, are two different aspects of your spiritual existence, and they're always in opposition to one another. But they are not one and the same. They are separate. Galatians 5:17. And in this, you must not be confused. The separation of the flesh from our new creation is the reason, the only reason, we can be confident that we are safe and the relationship is never at risk. This is why we can be assured that we do not have to live in shame, guilt, condemnation, and defeat. You understand that? No one can take that new creation away from you, and no one can take the Spirit away from you. Now, I also want you to understand that this name, Yahweh Shalom, is adopted by all the members of the Godhead. With regard to the Father, Hebrews 13:20 through 22 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you," and so on and so on. The Father is the God of peace. With regard to the Son, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, speaks of Jesus and says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end." And with regard to the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3 states that our unity of the Spirit is found in the bond of peace. So God is peace. Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, and 2 Thessalonians 3:16. And that means that all the time, no matter what you may have done, because God lives in you, you are safe with the Father, you are safe with the Son, and you are safe with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you might be remembering that you read somewhere in the Bible that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And doesn't that conflict with what I'm saying? After all, if he can be grieved, doesn't that potentially damage the relationship? And if you grieve him enough, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, the first thing this passage confirms, this is just kind of a little side point, is that the Spirit is not an it. It's not an essence. It's not the force. But it's a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. He has the ability to be grieved. So like all persons, he has emotion. But you have to understand this passage in the overall context of Ephesians 4. And we have to understand that the Spirit is addressing the tug of war and conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. I'm going to read this Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. I'm going to add some commentary for clarification as we read this passage. Again, Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility or the worthlessness of their mind, utilizing their own wisdom, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God." They don't have the mind of Christ. You get that? They're darkened in their understanding. "Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." And this is exactly what happened to the demonic spirits as we studied last week. That's why they cannot understand us or the things of the Spirit. "And they've become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him. Just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self," or throw off your old sinful nature, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self," the new creation, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, this passage goes on to speak about a believer who's allowed the flesh to rule their lives in terms of walking in the futility of the Gentiles. And it's evidenced by anger, falsehood, laziness, gossip, bitterness, wrath, clamor, malice, and so on. And the Spirit then contrasts that to one who speaks the truth, is tender-hearted, hardworking, and forgiving. Therefore, when we get to this command in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption, we can understand this to mean that if you follow the voice of your old sinful nature, by definition, you will repress the voice of the Holy Spirit, and your body follows suit, and the fruit of your life stinks. You literally suppress the Spirit. It's as if you squeeze him into the smallest area of your soul and only let him have access to that very reduced territory. And that quenches the Spirit's ability to rule, lead, and direct your life. And it quenches your ability to know and enjoy the Spirit of God. But understand, the relationship is still never at risk. When it says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, sealed is in the aorist passive indicative. Thus, being sealed is our reality from beginning to end. We are ones who are sealed, the aorist tense. It is God who has done it, so it's not dependent on whether we do things right or wrong, or whether we are good or bad. He has made it to be the passive voice. And being in the indicative, we know it is an indisputable statement of fact. Yes, you can grieve the Spirit by giving preeminence to the voice of your old sinful nature, and the fruit of your life will stink. But you can never change the fact that the Spirit dwells in your new creation. God assures that. This relationship that you have with the Lord is one of peace. Why? Because Jesus continually makes you right before Him. Again and again and again. Isaiah speaks of this, and it's so powerful. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you." Now, I used to read this verse, and I used to get frustrated because I was looking for a feeling. I didn't feel peace. All I wanted was to feel it. And if it was going to be real to me, it meant I had to feel it. And I'd become sick of feeling just turmoil, worry, stress, and anxiety. And I was wondering what I was doing was wrong because I did not feel this peace. But once again, this is not talking about a feeling, but a relational reality based on what God has done. In fact, when it says all those who trust and whose thoughts are fixed, both of those are in the passive and they're participles. God does it in our lives and He continues to do it, which is why He can assure us that we always have peace with Him. If you have chosen Jesus for real, then you have been perfectly joined to God, and there will be never will be anything that corrupts or disrupts this joining. It's a perfect connection, perfect peace, and He guarantees it. You understand? I hope so. Because we have to get over this unreasonable expectation that we have for feeling a certain way and insisting that God makes us feel a certain way, and instead make the decision to trust this relational reality of our peace with God. Now, with that said, I do believe that if we practically choose to trust in His name and continually choose to live by trusting in His name, that eventually our feelings will catch up to our choices, and they'll be in glorious alignment. I've experienced this, but you need to make the choice to bet your life on this name, Yahweh Shalom, and keep making that choice. Now, in John 14:27, in His final words to His disciples, Jesus said, "I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be afraid, or so don't be troubled or afraid." Now, in context, He's addressing the fact that he was going to be leaving them and go to his Father. And he wanted them to know that he was going to send them the Spirit of God to abide in their souls. And this is what he meant when he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in John 14, 18. And he reinforced this a little later in talking about those who would love him. He said, my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. John 14, 23. So this peace of mind and heart that allows us not to be troubled or afraid is the assurance that we have been joined together with the Father and the Son, and their presence is in us through the person of the Holy Spirit who abides in our new creation. You got that? That is our assurance. We have been joined together with the Father and the Son and their presence in us through the person of the Holy Spirit who abides in our new creation. That is the truth. And we need to rest in this truth, be strengthened in this truth. You are at peace with God. And he said it is a peace of mind and heart. Again, if you bet your life on Yahweh Shalom and continually stand firm on that name, eventually your feelings will catch up to your choices and you will know both peace of mind and heart. Your feelings will catch up. Then in John 16, 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Now, if you have not chosen Jesus for real, then I'm afraid that there's no way to experience this peace. Peace with God is found in Jesus through what he has done for us. There's no way to be found right with God other than through Jesus. Jesus is the way. He's the truth and he is our life. And he's the only pathway to the Father. And this is a practical truth and it's an unbending relational reality. The circumstances of your life may totally blow. After all, it's a guarantee that you can experience tribulation and troubles in this life. But he says you can take courage because he has overcome the world. Therefore, if he has overcome, he's telling you, you can overcome. Why? Because his presence in you through the person of the Holy Spirit and the new creation that abides in your soul. He overcomes. Therefore, by definition, so can you. Life in this world is not easy, and it's filled with all sorts of troubles and failures. But take courage and let the peace of God rule in your mind and heart, and you will have victory. You see, spiritual defeat comes through shame, guilt, condemnation, and a defeatist attitude. But if those are not part of your relational paradigm, your relational reality, then even when you blow it, you can just stand up confidently and move forward in faith, knowing that you have total peace with Christ because he always makes you right with him. In this truth is our victory over this world. And I want you to understand this. Victory over this world is not about not sinning. That won't be our reality until we shed these bodies of flesh, which are by definition corrupted by sin. Our victory is about choosing to live in this peace and not let our sin shackle us in feelings of shame, guilt, condemnation, and defeat. This is our victory. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, literally in the Greek, to sum this up, it says, by not even one thing be anxious or distracted, but have God make your request to God. It's funny how the English changes it a bit. It is in the present passive imperative. In other words, in your now, the present tense, you are commanded, the imperative, to let God make your request for you. That's the passive voice. How amazing is that? Think of what this is saying about being joined with Christ. It speaks of a oneness of mind, of heart, of spirit, of purpose with the Lord. It speaks of a beautiful submission that is found through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, not with griping and complaining. It speaks of a confidence that gives us a reason to rejoice always. Do you understand how this works? He will make the requests that he has placed in your heart. After all, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. And Romans 8:27 says that the Spirit intercedes for us and offers up prayers on our behalf in accordance with the will of God. So he puts in these desires and then he offers them up for you. So even in this matter of prayer, he has your back and you are safe. You don't even have to worry about praying the wrong thing. The Spirit even has that covered. This is why if we approach God in this way, betting our lives on Yahweh Shalom, confident that we have no conflict with him, regardless of our behavior, his peace will guard our heart and our mind, which would otherwise stand accused before him, which would otherwise give us reason to be shameful, condemned, guilty, and defeated. This relational reality surpasses all comprehension. How can he declare us right with him when there's nothing we do that is right? Because he is our lover and he is our God. And he wants you to rejoice in this relational reality. Again, I say rejoice and be thankful for this truth. And when you learn to rest in this peace, you will find that it will also be the peace that you get to experience with the rest of those who have been chosen by Jehovah Mekoshadem. You see, this peace is not just a vertical experience, you and God, but it also has to be a relational experience with other members of the true body of Christ, right? It's never me and God, it's always we and God. Colossians 3:14 through 15. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. Rule, that means supreme, dominate, everything else. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. So the idea is that if the peace of Christ rules in our hearts, the idea that, you know, we have no separation, we are joined perfectly, nothing gets in the way, we don't have to bring into our relationships our shame, our guilt, our condemnation, and the defeatist attitude that just slimes everybody and sucks the life and joy out of a relationship, and it's just infectious. And you know what I mean. Some of you are experiencing that reality right now because you haven't bet your lives on the name Yahweh Shalom. Above all, we are to love. That's a given. But if we don't live in God's peace, there is no way we can love. We become a person who slimes others. We become stuck on what we have done. Either that or we're focused on what other people have done to us. But we simply don't love. This is why we are called to live in peace. According to Ephesians 4:3, peace is to bind us. It's how we keep the unity of the Spirit. It's to be a central part of what creates our relationships. The fabric that binds us together. If you want to have a healthy relationship with somebody, then this peace needs to be at the center core of attachment between you and that person. It's the impetus for experiencing God's agape love with one another. Get rid of the shame. Throw it away. Despise the guilt. Laugh at condemnation. And rub Jesus' victory in the face of defeat. You are called to live in peace. And it's time you choose to live in peace. After all, if you have been chosen by Jehovah Mekoshadam, and if you have chosen God in return, it is your relational reality, period. Yahweh Shalom, He has made peace with you. And that is a statement of fact. Choose to adopt this truth as your truth and rest in it. Again, bet your lives on this name. If you're sick of living in guilt, shame, condemnation, and defeat, then start obsessing on this name. Start obsessing on this truth. As we studied in 1 Peter, gird up your minds for battle with this truth, and you will have victory. Gird them up every day, every moment. Be ready for war, and you will have victory. Erect that altar. And let the pang of your sin remind you of the fact that you have peace with God. And nothing, not even your sin, can ever disrupt that relational reality. Let it be your motivation for submitting to Him and loving others. Let it be the reason why thankfulness flows from your mouth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, once again, everything you do is beyond glorious. It's beyond our imagination. It's shocking. And no matter how many times you approach this issue from different directions, from different names, you know, it's always the same. Whether it's in the Hebrew, whether it's in the Greek, it always comes down to the same thing. You have done a great and marvelous work that's beyond comprehension. And you love us so much that you haven't required us to be right and to be perfect. Rather, you became perfection in us, for us, and through us. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you have birthed us new with the Holy Spirit of God, and that new creation within our soul is our guarantee that you make us right before you over and over and over again. I just pray that you release people from these shackles and the bondages of these lies that have just held them in place to shame, guilt, condemnation, and defeat. I pray, God, that you just break those, shatter them, and that we would all stand and rejoice and be filled with thanksgiving and just worship you for this truth. It's our victory. And thank you so much for what you have done for us and what you continually to do for us. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.